Good morning, church family. It's great to see you here. This is week 7 of our online worship services, and we're so grateful that you have joined us this morning as we dive back into God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is going to be our text today, and we're looking forward to being able to study God's Word together. While you're turning in your Bibles, let me just take the opportunity again to thank Alan and the worship team for their leadership today, for our tech team and our media team who have worked so hard over the course of these last weeks to continue to produce these services so that we can stay connected, albeit still online. But hasn't this been a blessing that we've been able to gather even in a forum like this in the midst of these most unusual days? Well, we're looking forward to a day where we can get back together. I'm going to speak about that a little bit later in our service today. But right now, I'm grateful that you're with us, and I'm looking forward to diving into the text. Today, I want to talk to you about the topic of God's call on your life. God's call on your life. When I think about the call of God, we recognize that the call of God is ultimately bringing us out of something and putting us into something else. And I think about that. I think about an illustration that might help us begin to wrap our minds around this special call. I think about something as common as what we just saw unfold over the course of this last week, the NFL draft. The NFL draft is an interesting time of year for the NFL season. I don't necessarily love the draft. I know there are a lot of people who have draft watch parties and they really enjoy. See, the NFL draft is the one time of year where optimism for every one of the 32 teams is at its highest. Everybody believes at this time in the NFL season that their team has what's necessary to win the Super Bowl trophy. We know that only one team makes it to the end. Only one team crosses that finish line as the world champion. But at this time in the season, everybody believes it's their year to win it. And when you think about the NFL draft, what you see unfold for yourself is the idea that teams begin to make selections of players that were in the college ranks. And in that one decision, a college player goes to a professional. Comes out of the college ranks and goes into the professional ranks. And so in this case, a Missouri Tiger or a Baylor Bear or a Oregon Beaver or Oregon Duck, I should say, Oregon State Beaver, comes out of a college team and now becomes a Colt or a Bronco or a Chief or a Ram. When they join that team, recognize they come out of a college team, a college program, a college playbook, a college mindset, and they enter into a professional program, a professional team, and a professional's playbook. They come out of one, they go into another. That's what happens in the life of a believer. When we are called of Christ, we come out of an old way of life, we come out of the world, we come out of an old way of living, and we are called into a new way of life. We're called into the grouping known as the born-again believers, or the biblical term here, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the church. We're called out of an old way of life, we're called into a new way of life. This morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 17, we're going to see that Paul addresses our calling out of a former way of living into the new role and responsibility that we have in Christ. And here's what Paul says to the church. He says this, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him and to which God has indeed called him. This is my rule in all of the churches. Was anyone at the time of their call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but rather keeping the commandments of God." Verse 20 goes on to say, "Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to that opportunity. But he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord at this point. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition you were called, let him remain with God. This passage of scripture, the predominant theme, if you'll notice here in these seven or so verses, the predominant theme is the concept of the call, used eight times in these verses. You'll notice in verse 17, and then twice in verse 18, and then in verse 20, verse 21, twice in verse 22, and also in verse 24. We see this word calling or call or called. As we consider the calling of God on our life, what are some things that we need to think through? Well, let me highlight three observations for you. Number one, your calling in Christ must be a reflection of contentment over satisfaction. Now, understand this. I'm not saying that there doesn't need to be a sense of satisfaction in your calling. I'm saying first you need to learn what contentment looks like before you settle into the discipline of satisfaction or the feeling of satisfaction. When Christ came into the world as a young baby, was raised there with Mary and Joseph, we see his life unfold in the early chapters of the gospel narratives. Up until the point that he was beginning his ministry, upon beginning his ministry, we understand this, that he made it abundantly clear that he had not come to instigate some type of external social revolution. Remember, there were many in that day and time who wanted Jesus to come to bring about a liberation from their political oppression. There were many who wanted a revolution to instill and that there be some type of resolution to their political bondage. Jesus came to free them from bondage, but it was never their political bondage that he was supremely interested in. It was their spiritual bondage. He had not come to free them from political oppression. He had come to free them from the bondage of their sin. Yet as folks were coming to Christ, several areas of discontentment began to emerge. There were some in this passage of scripture, and if we went back to the beginnings of chapter 7, and if we'll continue to read beyond verse 24 as well, there are some where we are going to see that we're wanting to change their marital status from being married to being single. There were some who were single who were wanting to be married. There were some unbelieving partners who wanted believing partners and vice versa. Some who were slaves who wanted to be free. The church was terribly fractured, and there were people advocating for all kinds of views. Now, when examining the ministry of Christ, we see his interest is not necessarily focused in changing our physical condition over and against our spiritual condition. All throughout the gospel writings, we know that Jesus was supremely interested in touching man's heart more than touching man's physical condition. Now, that's not to say that he was uninterested in the physical condition. We know that he wanted to give sight to the blind. We know that he healed the lame. We know that he gave sound to the deaf. But nevertheless, we understand that indeed his interest was in penetrating the physical condition so as to get to the root of the matter, which was man's heart. In this passage of scripture, we notice here is a church that seemingly is discontent with where they are. Some who were circumcised that were upset with those who were not circumcised. This is not altogether different than what we see in the book of Acts, and which we'll talk about here in just a few moments. We also notice there were some who were uncircumcised who were considering circumcision. We recognize that there were free men slaves who were wanting to be free and the like. And as frustrating as it must have been for the church to experience this external conflict, it's important for us all to remember, at whatever time we have lived, the Corinthians in their day and time, us in today's day and time. It's important for us to remember that Christ did not come into the world, friends, listen, to redeem institutions. He did not come into the world to redeem governments. He did not come into the world to redeem societies or even to redeem families. Ultimately, Christ came into the world to redeem hearts. And we know that the natural consequence of redeemed hearts should be the strengthening of governments and societies and families. But ultimately, at the end of the day, Christ's interest is in our hearts. And so there comes a point in our time, in the life of our journey, that we've got to come to the place where we recognize maybe everything in my life is not going to be abundantly satisfying, yet I can live with contentment knowing that Christ resides within me. Luke chapter 9, if I might encourage you, write this in the edge of your Bible there. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus talking to his disciples, he said this: if anyone desires or anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself daily and take up his cross and follow me. I think about that in terms of those early disciples. Those early disciples, they were encouraged to drop their nets. When they were encouraged to drop their nets, they were being encouraged to give up their livelihood, so to speak. They were encouraged to leave their families, leave what was normal for them, what they had become used to or what they had grown accustomed to. In some instances, they were told to leave their wealth. You think about someone like Matthew who left the tax collecting booth. That tax collecting booth was a source of great wealth for Matthew and ultimately for Matthew's family. They left their livelihoods, they left their families, they left their wealth, they left everything they knew to follow after Jesus. See, when we get saved, we no longer belong to ourselves. We no longer belong to this world. We belong to Jesus. The Holy Spirit lives within us. We are His now. And all of a sudden, the world is no longer our home. We have a longing for something different. We have a longing for something more, for something better. But we try to fulfill that longing, nevertheless, with worldly terms and through worldly terms. We think to ourselves, if we could just get a better house, then my life would be fulfilled. And yet we get that house, and yet it's not enough. We think if only I could have a little bit more money in my paycheck, we get a little more money, and yet we're still not fulfilled. If I could just drive that car, if I could just be with that person, if I could just get that job, well, we end up driving that car, we end up being with that person, and we end up getting that job, and yet we still find a feeling of discontentment. We're not satisfied. Why is it never enough? Why is it never enough? Friends, listen very carefully. The world will never provide us the contentment that we need because ultimately, we were not made to be fulfilled by stuff. We were made to be fulfilled in a relationship with Almighty God. Contentment is found in Christ. Then we experience satisfaction. If all we do is seek satisfaction, we'll never find contentment. So this morning, your calling must be a reflection of contentment over and before satisfaction. But secondly, your calling must be a reflection of your internal condition over and before your external condition. Now, there are two main issues that Paul is addressing in this particular passage of Scripture. First is the issue of circumcision. The second issue is an issue of slavery. Let me deal with those in reverse order, if I might. Notice here in verse 21 and following, Paul says this. He says, "Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord is a bondservant, as a bondservant is a free man of the Lord. And likewise, if you were freed when called, you now are a bondservant." See, in Scripture, slavery is not always seen as a social class. At times, it was seen as an occupation. In fact, sometimes it was a rather good occupation. When we read this term bondservant, some of your translations literally say servant or slave. we would be wise to recognize that the wording does not carry necessarily the same connotation of what most of us think of when we think about slavery. When we think about slavery today, we think of a wretched institution. We think of a vile institution. In biblical times, it was not necessarily always that way. Could it have been? Yes, but it was not always that way. Paul is not taking a moment at this place to condone or approve, if you will, the tenets of slavery. That was not the purpose in what he was saying, but rather he was teaching that a person who is a slave is still able to honor the Lord regardless of his status as a bondservant or lack thereof. Likewise, the one who is free in the social sense needs to understand that when they come to faith in Christ in a spiritual sense, they are now to function as a slave. The point that Paul is trying to teach here is that culture or social order or occupation has no bearing on your ability to honor God, has no bearing on your ability to obey God. Now, let's back up for a moment and consider this matter of circumcision. This matter of circumcision, it's not the first time in the New Testament that this issue has come up. Let's remember that the matter of circumcision was certainly not new in the life of the church. For some 4,000 years, every Jewish male had been circumcised. It was very plainly seen as a sign of the covenant between God and the Jewish people. It was a sacred tradition. Now, if you have uncircumcised Gentiles who are giving their lives to Christ, being baptized and becoming members of the church without having this act performed on them, all of a sudden now there's a bit of contention happening in the life of the church between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. Before you are truly saved, before you are truly found acceptable in the eyes of Christ, you must go through with this external act, this surgery, if you will. Well, let's think about a passage like Acts chapter 15. Paul had just finished his first missionary journey. He had traveled some 1,400 miles by boat and by donkey and by foot, going all over Asia Minor, sharing the good news of Jesus. And as word gets back to Jerusalem about what's going on, the word came back to Jerusalem, but it was not well received by those who were in Jerusalem. For those in Jerusalem were hearing that many, many people were coming to the faith. The problem for many in Jerusalem was it was not Jewish people coming to faith, it was Gentiles who were coming to the faith. And those who were coming to the faith were not carrying out the act of circumcision, and therefore the Jewish believers were having a big time problem with that. They were really struggling that the Gentiles were not following in the same footsteps as the Jews had been taught to follow. And so in Acts chapter 15, we read these words: the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this very matter, this matter of circumcision versus non-circumcision. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers," listen carefully, "you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." You see, Peter understood what these Jews, what these Pharisees, what these legalists were thinking by their observations. The problem was their observations had led them to a faulty conclusion. See, in their mind, their relationship with Christ was sealed. Their relationship with Christ was dictated by their external reality. In reality, Peter was saying, that's not the case. In fact, your relationship is marked by an internal reality. Let me be very clear here. When we go back to verse 8, notice what Paul says. Peter, and God, he says, knows the heart. It's God who knows the heart. The Greek language here gives us a noun. It's an interesting noun. It's the word kardiogenosis. It's a compound word. Cardio means heart. Gnosis means knowledge. What he is saying here, very literally, God is the heart knower. God is the heart knower. He is the divine cardiologist. The difference is a human cardiologist knows about the heart. God knows the heart. God knows the heart. And so notice what he says here. He says, God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us. Here's what he's saying. The same God that lives in us is the same God who lives in them. So you can take this matter of circumcision and set it aside for the moment. Notice what he says. You have been given the Holy Spirit and you've experienced circumcision. They have been given the Holy Spirit. They have not experienced circumcision. What's the difference? Here's what Paul says. Paul says, and Peter says in Acts, Paul says later in Corinthians, God knows the condition of your heart. Your salvation, your calling is not based on what happens externally. Let me say it another way. Maybe to us today, we're not talking about salvation by way of circumcision. Maybe to us today, we're not talking about salvation based on the surgery per se. We sometimes, however, in the American church, talk about our relationship with Christ based on other sets of criteria. Sometimes we think about our salvation being rooted and grounded in our participation at church. Sometimes we talk about salvation being rooted and grounded in our participation in Bible study. Sometimes our salvation is in our involvement through giving of our tithes and our offerings. When asked if you're going to go to heaven someday, many times people begin to look at what they've done here on earth as the basis for whether or not they are going to be admitted into heaven when they stand before the Lord. Understand that the same sentiment articulated in Acts 15 is applied even in our life. God is the kardiogenosis. God is the heart knower. You will not make it to heaven based on your external circumstances. You will make it to heaven based upon what has happened in your heart. God knows your heart. God knows your heart. And so very literally what's happening here is that Paul is talking to the church of Corinth saying, listen, it's not a matter of circumcision or uncircumcision. It's a matter of your heart. It's not a matter of whether you're a free man or a slave. Your occupation in this regard does not matter. It's a matter of your heart. See, all throughout the New Testament, we see that the early church had missed the heart of the matter of Christianity because ultimately Christianity was a matter of the heart, and they never seemed to straighten that out in their minds. I'm wondering about us today. Have we gotten that straightened out in our minds? I'm wondering today if there might be one or two or three people listening to this message today who would be under the false assumption that what you are doing in this life is the basis for you in your mind of what's going to allow you entrance into heaven. Because the fact of the matter is, it always starts internally and moves externally. It doesn't start externally and move internally. What I mean by that is, the heart must change. And when our heart changes, when our heart becomes attuned with God, when we use that phrase, invite Jesus into our heart, when we adopt him, when we die to self, when we choose to follow after Christ, it is reasonable at that moment to expect that our external actions are going to change. In fact, let me go as far as to say this. Our external actions need to be a reflection of the internal condition of our heart. When Christ lives in us, when we've died to self, when we've surrendered to him, then our mouth changes, the way we speak, our thoughts change, our actions change, our hands and what we do with our hands, the places that we go with our feet, everything changes. When our heart changes, it radiates through us. So you recognize here that your calling needs to be a matter of contentment over satisfaction. Not at the expense of satisfaction, but first before satisfaction. It needs to be internal before we see external evidence. And thirdly, your calling must be a reflection of your heart over your head. What is our responsibility in Christ? Look with me here at verse 19. He says, listen, maybe you're thinking about circumcision versus uncircumcision. If we read through the end of the passage, maybe you're thinking about freedom versus slavery. Understand this, verse 19 becomes the theme, if you will, the thesis of this entire section. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. So you ask the question, then what does count? Here's what he says, keeping the commandments of God. Keeping the commandments of God. What is our responsibility in Christ? It's not chiefly to grow our head knowledge of Christ. Rather, it's to take what we learn of Christ and our relationship through God's word and apply it in our life. What good is it to have an incredible knowledge of the things of God and yet never put them into practice? Consider Matthew chapter 7. When Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount, he says, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who builds his house upon the rock. He goes on to say, when the winds of life come and the storms of life roll in, when the waters of life come up and flood, understand this, that house will stay because it's on the sure, solid footing of a relationship in Christ, built on the rock. The one who hears the word of God and does not put them into practice is like the man who builds his house on sand, Jesus says. When the rains of life come and the storms of life blow in, when the floods of life surround, that house is going to be washed away. Jesus is saying, it's one thing to hear the word of God and to put it in your head. It's another thing to possess it in your heart and allow it to radiate from you in the way that you talk, in the way that you think, in the way that you act. Write down in the margin of your Bible, in addition to Matthew 7, James chapter 1, where we are reminded to be doers of God's word and not merely hearers or merely listeners only. See, the Bible suggests for us that there is a responsibility that every time we come to Scripture, we need to take out of Scripture the application necessary that our life might reflect more of Christ day by day by day. It makes me think about a mirror. Think about a mirror. A mirror. When I stand in front of a mirror, when my children are at the dinner table and they've got sauce and food all over their face, sometimes I'll say, hey, go down to the mirror and take a look at your face in the mirror. When they look at their face in the mirror, there's two functions of that mirror in their life. Number one, it is to reflect what's on their face. A mirror is good if it reflects. If a mirror does not reflect what's on your face or reflect what it's what's standing in front of, then what good is the mirror to begin with? But number two, that reflection is only good if you make the necessary correction. A mirror's purpose is to reflect and to allow for correction. Reflection and correction. Well, that's what the Bible does. When we read the Bible is intended to be a reflection of our life. We are to see what we need to be looking like day by day. And when we see what we are to be looking like day by day, then our responsibility is to make the necessary corrections that we might line up with what God's word is saying. So go back to your text here and notice, it's not circumcision that Paul says is most important. It's not uncircumcision that really amounts to anything. What really matters as it relates to our calling, listen here, he says, is the keeping of God's commands. When we read God's word, it reflects what our life should look like and gives us the opportunity to make the necessary corrections. Learned truth must become practiced if we want that learned truth to be beneficial. If we're not going to practice what the Bible teaches us, then there's really no reason to even study what Scripture says. The fact of the matter is, when we're studying it, we must put it into practice, if we want to reap the benefits of that which we've learned. The same is true in life. I think about my days as a Spanish student in high school. Here's the only phrase I remember: El ice cream, el yummo. That very literally means the ice cream is yummy. My point, I don't remember anything from 2 years of Spanish studies. I never put it into practice. If I wanted to learn Spanish today, I'd have to start all over from the beginning. The same is true in Scripture. If we want to reap the benefit and the blessing of a life lived in Christ, then we must read God's Word and put it into practice. It must come from our heart over our head. Now, I'm not at all suggesting, listen to me, friends, and let's go back. You noticed a theme all throughout today's sermon. I am not suggesting today that satisfaction is not an emotion that we ought to have in Christ. I'm not suggesting today that we ought not consider our external circumstances. And I'm certainly not suggesting today that you should turn off a head knowledge of the Lord. I want you to recognize in our passage today, the responsibility to make certain that we do the right things and do them in the right order. If we pursue satisfaction, oftentimes we'll skip contentment. But friends, listen, if you will find your contentment in the Lord, you will find that to be an awfully satisfying life. Sometimes we emphasize the external at the expense of the internal. But if we will focus our attention on the internal, you will be amazed at how the external realities of life change. It's just going to bubble over. It's going to exude from you. Sometimes we emphasize a head knowledge over a heart knowledge. But friends, listen, if you surrender your heart to the Lord Jesus, then what you're going to find is that you're going to want to grow in your knowledge of the Lord as well. Today, as we deal with these matters, let's deal with them in the proper order. Let's give God our heart. Let's give God our heart and let's trust that when we yield our heart to the Lord, then everything else is going to follow in the appropriate time and in the appropriate way. Church family, let me take opportunity as we close today's service to just lead you in a time of prayer as we enter into a time of reflection. Today's call is very, very clear. Have you yielded your heart to the Lord? Is there a portion of your heart that upon having yielded to Him, you have worked hard to wrestle it away? Friends, today, our calling in Christ is to die to self that we might live and walk in the newness of Christ. He's pulled us out of a world and He has put us into His family. Is your calling in Christ today clear? Have you responded to Him in faith and obedience? If that's you, and you recognize that you need to do some business with the Lord, I invite you to do that right where you are today. Let me pray with you, and then I'll invite Alan to come and lead us in a time of commitment. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you today, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the opportunity we have to be in relationship with you. Father, today we pray that you will continue to call to place your call on our life, to make it ever so clear that we might respond to you in faith and obedience. And Father, today, for the one, the two, the three, the four who are listening to this message, and they recognize today that they've made their relationship with you more about satisfaction. They've made their relationship with you more about the external, more about the head knowledge. Father, I pray today that we would be able to take a step back to reflect on where we stand and to make the necessary corrections that we might live rightly in you. We love you and we thank you, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.